Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6? And let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we call upon your holy name. How we need you. And God, we're grateful that things are beginning to open up again in our country. We pray, Father, that there would be no second wave of this coronavirus. We pray that you would gift the researchers and the scientists and the doctors working on a vaccine or medicines to help combat it. And it sounds odd to say, but we pray, Father, that it would soon be reduced to the level of the flu, something we must be cautious about, but not bring life to a complete halt about. We pray, Father, for those who are most affected by it, people in Glenburn and Autumn Trace and other nursing homes that have just been confined sometimes to a single room for weeks and weeks, months now. We think of those in the hospitals. We think of our brothers at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. And we pray, Father, have mercy. Keep them, help them. And God, give special grace to their families, when especially those in the nursing homes, they just can't see them for such a long time. We pray there would be a soon end to this. And yet, God, we also look at the other things that are happening in our nation now. And it seems unbelievable. It seems like this is the kind of thing that happens in other countries, but not in our country. Father, we pray that both of these things would impress upon millions and millions and millions of hearts how we need you. We know that countries aren't Christians, it's people that are Christian, but how we pray there would be a mighty spiritual awakening, that a wave of your Spirit would come across our country again. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we pray for your mercy. The multiplied millions would turn to you, and we pray, oh God, deliver us from evil. Lord Jesus, you're the answer. We turn to you now. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We would see you, Lord Jesus, and you only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, we're going to start in a moment in verse 12. I was recently at a friend of mine's house in Bloomington. I was sitting in his home office, and we all have home offices these days, don't we? And I looked up on the wall, and he had a whiteboard up on the wall, and on it were several items and several names written. And at the top, I did a double take. It said, Plans 2030. 2030. And I laughed, and I said, is that a mistake? Did you mean to write 2020? And he said, no, that's correct. Our organization is doing some vision casting for the future. And I think I said, wow. But what I thought inside was, half the time the weatherman can't even predict the weather right for the end of the week. 10 years in the future, a lot can happen in that time. Now, it's not meant to be derogatory. A lot of secular businesses try to operate that way. A lot of churches and religious organizations try to operate that way. In fact, this was a religious organization. But the problem, as I see it, is that none of us has the gift of foreseeing the future. Poor weatherman consults all of his devices and his computer projections. He consults what the leading weather experts are saying, and he still gets it wrong half the time. I once knew a weatherman, Mike Royer, who used to work at TV2 in the late 70s and early 80s, and he told me that an old weather forecaster gave him the best advice he ever had. He said, after you've consulted all your charts and run all your computers, before you go on the air, make sure you look out the window. They do their best, but no weatherman and no computer projection is a match for the big wild sky, as my daughter once put it when she was riding in an airplane in the midst of a storm. There's too many variables, too many powerful forces at work in the sky for a weatherman to account for everything. And if that's true of the sky, it's more true for the future. Again, this is not to make fun, but who in their vision casting could have ever accounted for a months-long shutdown of almost our entire nation and much of the rest of the world due to something called the coronavirus? Knowing the future is beyond our capabilities. And by the way, God forbids us in His Word to try to know the future or tell our fortunes by any occult means. Most of that stuff is con artists and fakery anyway, but there are real spiritual evil forces at work in the world, and God has forbidden us to have anything to do with them for our own good. It's rather like saying, don't stick your finger in an electrical socket. Don't be afraid of it, just leave it alone. Our future is in God's hands. David the psalmist prayed, my times are in your hands. That's comforting. Instead of us trying to know the future, we'd be better off trying to get to know God better. Well, that doesn't mean we can't prepare for the future. Even though we can't control the future, there are things we can do to prepare for it as best we can. And some of those things are on display for us here in Luke chapter 6 in the life of Jesus. However, in the case of Jesus, He could control the future. As you read through the Gospels, you occasionally get the sense that it was really Jesus who was orchestrating events all along. Think of how He passed through the midst of a murderous mob at Nazareth. They wanted to throw Him off a 1,200-foot cliff and kill Him, and He just passed through them. Think of how Jesus told His mother Mary, my time has not yet come, when she asked Him to do something about the dwindling supply of wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And again He said, my time has not come, my hour is not yet. And then there came a time when He said, my time has come. And He washed His disciples' feet and He went to the cross. And in this passage, we're going to see the Lord Jesus do something that sets the stage for the final act. And this dance, this drama rather, of redemption. Now we've just come through in the Gospel of Luke a series of what they call five controversy accounts, in which Jesus deliberately said and did things to antagonize and provoke the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders from all over Judea and Galilee. He'd been preaching in synagogues. They were leaders in the synagogues. They thought, who is this man? They came to investigate Jesus. And there was an increasing rift because He kept breaking their rules, not God's law, but their religious rules. And the final straw was when He kept doing things on the Sabbath that broke their rules. And then finally, He healed the man in the synagogue with the shriveled hand, and He did it without actually violating any of their rules about the Sabbath. And they knew He had done it, they knew He was responsible, and they were beside themselves with fury, the Bible says. That means unthinking rage. This was the last bridge burnt between Jesus and the Pharisees. One thing in place for the final act. Pharisees didn't care what Jesus said from this point on. They didn't care how many miracles He did. All they wanted was to get rid of Him, and they began plotting how they might do that. What do you do in the face of such anger and hatred and opposition? Jesus does three very significant things here that can help us know what we should do and how we might face the future. But let me quickly say, there is more here than just God giving us some helpful hints for how to live our lives. The Lord Jesus' dual nature, as fully God and fully man, His dual nature is on full display here as He responds in a very understandable human way to the circumstances He was facing, and as He takes some very crucial steps to start the chain of events that will lead him to the cross so that he could accomplish what he came to do for us. The cross was no accident of circumstances. It was the fulfillment of the Father's will. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' mission as Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day. And Jesus also begins to do something here to lay the groundwork for the future after the cross, after he had gone back to the Father in heaven, to carry his work forward. So Jesus began to face the future by doing three things. And the first thing, we'll use the word praying. Look in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. In these days. What days? The days where the Pharisees were all angry and hostile towards him and beginning to plot against him to get him out of the way. I don't care who you are, nobody wants to be hated. And just because Jesus is the Son of God, just because he is God in the flesh, doesn't mean that these kinds of things didn't affect him. It broke his heart. All of the things that we feel when someone hates us, confusion, hurt, anger, sadness. Jesus felt these things too because he was fully human as well as fully God. So what did Jesus do in those days when the opposition was increasing and things were about to become much more difficult? Well, he went out to the mountain to pray. This wouldn't have been a long trip. It wasn't like he took a retreat of several days. They were still in Galilee. They recently had been in Capernaum. They were not far from the lake that they called the Sea of Galilee. It would not have been hard to go out into the mountain and find a solitary place, because if you head away from the Sea of Galilee in any direction except south, you're walking uphill. And it just wouldn't take very long to wander off and sort of lose yourself in those low mountains and find a place to be alone. And Luke has already shown us that Jesus has a habit of doing this. His ministry, before it even started publicly, the Bible says in Luke 4:1 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tempted three times of the devil there. But you know that much of his time he would have spent communing with his Father. Twice more, Luke tells us that in the midst of busy times of preaching and teaching and healing, Jesus stole away by himself. Luke 4:42, and when it was day, he departed and went away into a desolate place. Luke 5:16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. But this time of prayer seemed especially intense. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke uses a word here that isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. It meant to spend the whole night engaged in some work. There was an intensity here. There was an urgency to what Jesus was doing. Why? First, again, because of the hatred and opposition he was facing. Second, because of some very important decisions he was about to make. For these things, Jesus needed his Father's strength and his Father's wisdom. This gives us yet another glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. Yes, as Thomas Jefferson said, it was a mathematical absurdity. But you know something? Just because human beings can't understand something, that doesn't mean it isn't so. We have found so many things in our universe that we scratch our heads at. And God has told us about himself in his word that he exists in three persons, but he is one God. In the Old Testament, there are several places where God is in heaven, and yet there is some kind of physical, human-like manifestation of God's presence on earth at the same time. Over and over again, it's called the angel of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, he's called the commander of the Lord's army. Passages like this led some rabbis to teach that there were two powers sometimes that you could see in the scripture, where God is in heaven and yet somehow physically present on earth at the same time. They were intensely monotheistic, not two gods, one God, two powers, they said. And they taught this right up until the beginning of the second century AD, And then they decided that this was way too close to the Christian teaching of the Trinity, that God is one person manifest, or one God manifest in three persons. When the Son of God became flesh, he did not cease to be God, but he voluntarily laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes, such as omniscience. And so he was dependent on his Father to tell him what to say and what to do. He told us exactly that in John 5, verses 17 and 19. So when it came time to choose those who would help him, who would be with him, and who would represent him to others, he then spent an entire night praying about it with his Father. Now in verse 13 and verse 17 of Luke 6, we can see that Jesus had a great many disciples who were following him. So we can only imagine, did he spend the night going through the names of that entire group with his Father, one by one, until finally he knew his Father's will? However he did it, this is the only time that we're told Jesus spent an entire night in prayer until just before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he did it when he was facing such hard opposition and just before choosing the 12 apostles. Now again, it has to be said, if the sinless Son of God needed to depend on God so much in prayer, then we certainly do too. And how often do Christians make decisions just like any unbeliever would make a decision, or even an atheist? How often do even churches make crucial decisions based on worldly wisdom, the best of advice, lots of discussion, and the majority vote? It's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with those things, but too often we do things like that and we pray very little, if at all, or we make a decision based on our own interests and then pray a brief prayer asking God to bless our decision. How different did Jesus approach the crucial decisions he was about to make in his life and ministry? How to go forward, who to go forward with? These things he brought to the Father in an extended time of prayer. He made a practice of prayer retreats, but except for the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the only time we see him praying all night. I participated in an all-night prayer meeting once when I was back in college. The word kind of went around, hey, Tyra, there's going to be an all-night prayer meeting at this church. And Brother So-and-so is leading it. He was an older fella. He seemed older to me then. I think he had to be in his late 30s, maybe early 40s. He was preparing for the mission field. And so several of us young theologues, we decided that that sounded like a really spiritual thing for us to do. I don't think any of us was facing any particularly crucial decisions. I think we just wanted to be able to say we'd done it, you know. And we fasted. We didn't eat anything all through the night. We made, I don't know how many trips I made to the coffee pot. I think it was cheating if you just dump lots of creamer and lots of sugar into it, you know. And we fasted all through the night until the next morning when we all went to Denny's for a huge breakfast. And then I think most of us, since it was a Saturday, went back to the dorms and took a nap. You know, the point is not to feel bad if you don't spend an entire night in prayer. The point is not to get bragging rights if you do spend an entire night in prayer. I dare say that there are some of you sitting right here in this room that have stayed awake sometimes long into the night when your heart was burdened and something was weighing you down and you kept crying out to God in prayer about it. The point here is that Jesus faced the future by depending on God, his Father, in prayer. And so should we. So he faced it first by praying. Second, we'll say calling. He faced it by calling. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Again, it needs to be said, I think, a disciple was a learner, a student. Specifically in this context, a disciple was someone who wanted to learn about and be taught by Jesus. And there were a lot of disciples. Verse 17, the second part of it says, there was a great crowd of disciples. A disciple is not some advanced degree of being a Christian. You start out by being a disciple. We're drawn to Jesus. We begin to learn about him, maybe at your father or grandfather or grandparents' knee. You learn about him, you want to learn more. At some point, we come to the place where, whether you think of it that way or not, you do the ABCs of becoming a Christian. You admit your need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. You believe in him. You trust in him and him alone. Not a church, not a religion, not in things you can do, in Jesus. And then you call on him and tell him that you need his forgiveness and ask him to be your Savior. Admit and believe and call. And we come to that point and we become his. And then after that, what do? We do what Jesus told us to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. There's more to learn about Jesus. There's more to learn from Jesus. And so we spend the rest of our lives learning everything else that he said to know and to do. But out of this great crowd of disciples, as verse 17 describes it, Jesus chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. The word apostle was used in other contexts in the first century. It meant one sent with a message. An apostle was an envoy. An apostle was an ambassador. An apostle was the representative of someone else speaking and acting with the authority of the one who sent him. It was an important position, but it looked like Jesus was messing it up because look who he chose. Now, we're not going to be tedious about this list of apostles. Some of them we don't know very much about. I want you to know there are four lists of the original 12 apostles in the New Testament, Matthew 10, Mark 3, one here in Luke 6, and another one in Acts chapter 1. There are always 12 names except in Acts chapter 1:13, when Judas Iscariot's name is left out. The names appear in three groups of four each, and each group always begins with the same name. It begins with Simon and Philip and James, the son of Alphaeus. Within these groups, the names vary in order from list to list. Two of the lists have two Judases, and the first one is called Judas, the son of James. Matthew and Mark don't have that name. Instead, they have a man named Thaddeus. What could be the explanation there? Judas was a very popular name for the Jews in the first century. It was a variation of Judah, who was one of the original sons of Jacob and the head of one of the original tribes of Israel. It was also the name of a Jewish patriot that lived in the time between the Testaments. His name was Judas Maccabeus. That means Judas the Hammer. They don't know why they called him that. It may have been his weapon of choice in war. It may have been because he was the hammer to fight against the Jews' oppressors. He led a revolt against the Syrian king Antiochus IV. And you think we have problems with Congress or governors or our leaders, Antiochus IV liked to call himself Epiphanes. You know what that meant? God manifest. Had a rather high opinion of himself. He was determined to wipe out the worship of the Jews and convert them to the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. And Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against him, and he was kind of a George Washington figure to the Jewish people. So a lot of Jewish boys after that were named Judas. But after Jesus' betrayal, apparently this disciple, Judas the son of James, sought to distance himself from the name of the betrayer, and he used his Greek name Thaddeus instead. Any way you look at this group, it was a mixed bag of nuts. It was a motley crew. If you have music running through your head right now, I know you need to come to the altar. This was a group of men who were very different from each other. They would not have been together under any other circumstances. Let's look closely at a few of them. First of all, there was Simon, who was named Peter. Simon was a fisherman, like several others of the disciples here. He was emotional, tended to speak first and think later, if at all. He often put his foot in his mouth. And for all of these reasons, I like Simon. I like him a lot. Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, which meant a rock or a stone, one you could hold in your hand, not the bedrock that he built the church on. That was him. He called him, if you will, Rocky. And then Andrew, his brother, really the only thing we know about Andrew, besides that his name appears in these lists, is that John chapter 1 tells us that he met and heard Jesus first, and then he went and told his brother Simon about him, and the Bible says he brought him to Jesus. And if that's all people are going to remember about you, that's a pretty good thing to be remembered for. And then the brothers James and John, also fishermen, Jesus gave them the nickname Boanerges. That was a Greek word which meant sons of thunder. There was a playfulness, there was an affection there, there was a bit of a rebuke. Apparently these brothers had a temper and could be quite loud at times. Are you already getting the sense, why did Jesus pick this one? Why did he pick that one? Then the second group starts with Philip. We don't know too much about Philip, but Philip asked Jesus at one point, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And that resulted in Jesus answering him with one of the most famous statements in all the Bible. He said, have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and you still don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We don't know very much about Bartholomew, but Matthew or Levi, he was the despised tax collector, seen as a traitor to his own Jewish people because he collected taxes from Rome and profited from it. Thomas was the one who became known as the doubter. He also asked Jesus a question that resulted in Jesus making a famous statement. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. After Jesus' resurrection, Thomas declared that he would not believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead unless he could see and touch the mark of the nails in his hands and put his hand to touch the wound in Jesus' side where the spear had pierced him. And 1 week later, Jesus lovingly confronted Thomas, and Thomas shed his doubts and confessed to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The third group begins with James, the son of Alphaeus. We really don't know much about him. But Simon, who was called the Zealot, well, he would have been a super patriot. He fiercely hated the Roman Empire. Zealots developed into a group that thought Rome should be overthrown by any means necessary, including what we might term terrorism, acts of terrorism. This man especially would have been viewing Matthew with anger and suspicion and hatred because he was the tax collector. Judas, the son of James, we've already talked about, and that brings us to the one who always appears last in these lists. And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Every time Judas Iscariot's name is mentioned in the Bible, the fact of his betrayal of Jesus is also mentioned. What a thing to be known for. Judas has become synonymous with traitor in our language. Back when Bob Dylan stopped playing acoustic folk music and started playing electric rock music, people in his audience who were hard diecore folk music fans, they would boo him, and many of them would call out, Judas! Traitor. Judas Iscariot, the Hebrew word for man is Ish. Kerioth was a town in southern Judah, very patriotic part of the country. So he was Judas, man of Kerioth. So those are the men that Jesus chose. Not very promising. Let me make some observations. First of all, these were not famous, powerful, or super talented people. They were ordinary men. Don't you ever think that just because you think of yourself as ordinary that Jesus can't use you. He started out with 12 very ordinary men. Second observation, the only thing binding this group together was Jesus. The only thing binding this group together was Jesus. But Jesus is enough. Matthew had probably collected taxes from all of them except Judas Iscariot. They all had reason to hate tax collectors, especially Simon the Zealot. But their love for the Lord Jesus, their faith in the Lord Jesus, overcame all of those differences and divisions. Paul said later, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? Midwesterners here in southern Indiana, do you understand that if the first Jewish disciples had not overcome their own racial prejudice, we would not be sitting here, standing here, worshiping Jesus Christ this morning? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I've told you before, but I've thought of it so often in recent weeks, how I saw a former Ku Klux Klansman from Martinsville, Indiana, who by his own admission hated black people. And he stood side by side with a black pastor who by his own admission had formerly hated white people. And they gave their testimonies together in a little church in a rundown part of Terre Haute. And they ended with their arms wrapped around each other, telling how Jesus had changed them and changed their heart and how they loved each other now. And the answer to our country's woes will not be found in rioting in the streets. It will only be found in little church houses like that, because the answer is only found in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who makes us one. The third observation is that nothing hurts worse than somebody in your own group, in your own inner circle, your own leadership team, betraying you. But it happens. Jesus had Judas. We'll have our Judases too. What do we do then? Well, we keep going like Jesus did. And we remember when it came time to wash the disciples' feet, Jesus washed Judas's feet too. Jesus loved Judas too. And it was in the choosing of Judas Iscariot that Jesus put a key component into place that would lead him to the cross, because Judas would betray him. And Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. One final observation: because Jesus was fully human as well as fully God, Jesus needed people around him. He needed friends, he needed companionship, he needed support, he needed their help as he faced the opposition he was facing and as he went to the cross. And we need people too. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who can support us and help us and be our companions and our friends, especially when we face opposition or go through the challenges in our own lives. We are not meant to live alone as Christians. We're meant to be together. So Jesus faced the future by praying and then calling. And then we'll say by demonstrating in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Did you notice the three groups of people? He came down with them. With who? With the 12 that he'd just chosen. They now walked with him before the others. What a thrill that must have been. They got to walk with Jesus. And then there was the great crowd of his disciples from which he'd just chosen the 12. And then there was a great multitude of people from all over the south and the west and the north. To the east, there was just desert. And this is setting us up for Luke's account of Jesus' sermon, the teaching that follows in the rest of this chapter. It's very similar, but shorter than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And they debate, is it the same sermon? Is it a different circumstance? It could have been the same sermon. Luke had a way of condensing things. They could have been up in the mountain still and just found a level place up in those mountains. They exist. Could have been the same event. But remember, Jesus no doubt repeated his teachings in many different places and contexts in many different ways. It's probably a different occasion from the Sermon on the Mount. It's often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And if you're at the top of Mount Arbel on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, you can look down and you can see the Plain of Gennesaret, which is where some think is where this happened. One writer called it the Sermon on the Level. I like that. But I want you to look at why these people came. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Luke always emphasizes Jesus' teaching ministry over his miracles. Jesus' miracles were used to illustrate and authenticate his teaching. And Jesus was demonstrating or modeling for his newly chosen apostles just how to minister to people. Well, how do you do that? You teach them his words and you show compassion to them in his name. Jesus later gave the apostles the same power and authority to heal and perform miracles that he had. You and I are not apostles. We don't have that power. But those twin purposes are still to be our purposes, to teach people the gospel of Jesus and to show compassion to people in Jesus' name. And I want you to look at who it was who was healed. Luke tells us that power came out from him and healed them all. But Jesus didn't heal everybody. You say, wait a minute, it just said he healed them all. He healed all those who came to him and reached out to him. He healed everyone who sought him and sought to touch him. The most important thing for us is not the healing of our bodies. There came a time in that first century when even the apostles could no longer heal. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and there was something wrong with his eyes. He also left behind a friend named Trophimus at a place called Miletus, and he said, I left him behind sick. The miracles of healing illustrate what the power of Jesus can do for our souls. Heal the sickness of sin. Restore life to the shriveled, withered souls that we have apart from him. He can cleanse us from the leprosy of sin. But only to those who seek him. Only to those who reach out to him, to touch him by faith. To them, to you and I, Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, I think for most of us, maybe for all of us, there was a time in our life when we did admit our need of you. We believed in you, called out to you for forgiveness. When we sought you and sought to touch you by faith. And because you were real, because you were there, because you died and rose from the dead, because you are God, our Lord and our God, whenever we come to that place where we seek you, we reach out to you, you said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If we've come to that place, oh Father, help us to remember our twin purposes, to tell other people the words of Jesus, to show other people love in Jesus' name, even when they don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it when you gave your love to us. And our Father, how we face uncertain days, teach us to depend on you in prayer. None of us are perfect, and we so very much annoy and even offend one another sometimes, but how we need each other. We're so very different. We wouldn't be together for any other reason except you, but Lord Jesus, you are enough. And I believe in times like this, you intend for your church to demonstrate that Jesus overcomes all these things. And oh Lord, help us, we pray, to live for you. We've never put our trust in you. We pray that we might put our trust in you. We can't yet love you as much as you love us. And yet, when there is that love born in our hearts, like a love of a little baby for its mother or father, help us, we pray, to tell to you, why, Jesus, I love you, and help us to love you more. Pray in Christ's name.